Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session of the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Malachi and in the last Minor Prophet. We're working our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. You can pick up your copy of the notes from the Hadavar website. You can also pick up the handouts that I've given to previous classes on the website as well. Okay, time to review where we have been the last session. Last session, we looked at Malachi's time frames. Malachi deals with his present time. He deals with the near future. He deals with the first coming. There's a special little time frame there that I call preceding the tribulation. Just a little glimpse at that period of time. He does cover incidents in the tribulation. He covers the second coming, and he covers the kingdom. So we began in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In his present time, with his criticisms of the returnees, the community that had returned from the Babylonian exile. Then he jumped into the kingdom and gave us a glimpse of the kingdom period. Then in the kingdom period, we also learned that Edom would suffer total destruction during the Messianic kingdom. But beyond that, I expanded that a little bit more for you and explained to you that other Arab nations will suffer during the Arab Israel, will suffer. Well, let me rephrase that. That other Arab nations' future after the Arab Israeli conflict is finished, and we're in the kingdom. And at the bottom of the page there, Kedar Hatzor, which is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, will suffer total destruction. Moab will suffer partial destruction. Ammon will suffer partial destruction. Elam, up over here onto the right, just going off the screen, will suffer partial destruction. Assyria, however, will be believers. They will trust in the Messiah, as will Egypt. Egypt will experience conversion or trusting in the Messiah. And Lebanon will experience occupation because Lebanon will be part of the Promised Land, the area that the Jewish people will live in. And if you want to study this in greater detail, I recommended Dr. Fruchtenbaum's manuscript, Messianic Bible Study number 8, The Arab States in Prophecy. It tells us about the future of the Arab states in the kingdom. So we were in the kingdom, then we jumped back to the prophet's present time, and we saw that the priests were being unfaithful to the to their sacrificial system and to their duties to teach the people. Then we jumped to the kingdom and saw that God will be honored by all the nations in the kingdom. So the priests today, back in Malachi's present time, should offer pure sacrifices. Why? Because the Gentiles in the kingdom will offer pure sacrifices. Then we jump back to the prophet's present time and dealt with the problems during Malachi's day. And that brings us to the third dialectical conversation, the third major point of your outline, the unfaithfulness of the people. Yes, the priests were being unfaithful, but the people were unfaithful as well. So we begin with the people's question in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So the questions, have we not all one Father? Yes, we all have one Father. Very true of Israel. And by way of application, true of all believers. God is the Father of all believers. Has not one God created us? One God, one Creator? Yes. True of Israel. By way of application, true of all believers. God is our Creator as well. Yet, why do fellow Jews deal treacherously against each other? God is the Father of the Jewish people, but Jews are guilty of neglecting brotherly ties, family ties with one another. That's one of the big problems. But, you know, by way of application, we need to ask ourselves, do we do any better in the church? You know, God is our Father. God is our Creator. Yeshua is our Savior. But do we act like brothers and sisters toward each other? Are we kind and loving and helpful to each other? Questions we need to ponder about being in the church in these days. So, the Jewish people have one Father. And we're dealing treacherously against each other in the post-exilic community is neglecting brotherly ties. So the third question, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? This is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And by way of application, do believers today profane the new covenant? The covenant that we are, that the Gentiles are grafted into the tree of Israel, the olive tree of Israel, through. Do we profane the new covenant by our behavior? And then this is followed by a list showing how the priests cause many to stumble. And two examples are brought forward, the intermarriage during the of the returning community with pagan wives and their divorcing of Jewish wives. So the people are just as guilty of disobedience, but for different reasons. So we begin with the intermarriage with heathen wives in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Married the daughter of a foreign god. Jewish men were marrying Gentile wives who were worshipers of idols. Now, this is not a racial issue. This is not a Jew-Gentile conflict here. Not a Jew-Gentile issue. The issue here is the mixing of spiritual, religious commitments. They married unbelievers. And they married unbelievers committed to a false religion. Now, Gentile women who followed the Lord would have been fine. Would have been okay, like Rahab. She was a Canaanite, but she chose to follow the Lord. Ruth, she was a Moabite. But your God will be my God, she said. And so both of these women happen to be part of the Messiah's genealogy. So Gentile women are fine as long as they follow the Lord. But that was not the case. So the results of intermarrying with pagan women who are following their idol worship, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed. The word abomination, the word is associated with idol worship. And this implies that the Jewish men followed the pagan wives into idolatry rather than influencing the wives to follow the Lord. So an abomination has occurred. And where? In Israel and in Jerusalem. It involves the entire nation, not just one little segment of it, but a large number of the nation, the men in the nation, are doing exactly this. So Israel has failed to be holy. Now, holy simply means to be set apart for special use. So Israel is failing in that obligation. She's being just like all the nations around her. And that was a very common problem in the post-exilic community of that day. For example, Nehemiah 10:30. And we think that Malachi's ministry occurred during Nehemiah's time. And the people said, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." You see, that's a direct violation of the law of Moses. A couple of cross-references there on your outline, Exodus 34 and also Deuteronomy 7:3. Here's the command in the Mosaic law. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons." So the practice in the post-exilic community is a direct violation of the Mosaic law. And so there's going to be consequences. A judgment will come. "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." So the Lord is going to cut off those who are guilty. Now the Hebrew word for cut off has a range of meaning, like so many Hebrew words. It can mean killed, you know, capital punishment. It can mean that, or it can mean excommunication, being kicked out of the community. So whatever it means there, God is going to bring that judgment among the men who are marrying pagan wives and then getting involved in idolatry. And the reference to the one who wakes and the one who answers, that's an idiomatic expression similar to the expression root and branch. It implies totality. Root and branch implies totality from top to bottom. One who wakes and one who answers also implies totality as well. And it's from the community of Israel. So the death penalty or excommunication will be handed out to men who marry pagan wives and then get involved in their idolatry. And their sacrifices will not be accepted. They may be going to the temple and worshiping the idol at home, going to the temple during the pilgrim festivals or whatever, but their sacrifices will not be accepted. Now, a further accusation is the fact that they divorced their Jewish wives. And this is one of the reasons why the offerings are unacceptable. Verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And so they're grieving. They're grieving the fact that their offerings are unacceptable. So they understand this fact somehow, but they're not willing to change the situation on the ground to make their offerings acceptable to the Lord. So God would not accept their offerings. He would not accept their prayers. You know, this would even be true if they doubled their sacrifices and doubled their praying, because God is interested in quality, not in quantity. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Quality is what matters to God. Now, the reason why the offerings are unacceptable and the men know it is because they divorced their Jewish wives in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Here's the answer. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So there's the question. Why doesn't he accept their offerings? They're whining and crying and moaning over that. And that's asked of Malachi the prophet. That's probably why they knew their offerings were not accepted. Malachi probably told them. But we get an answer directly from God. And that's treachery against the wife, breaking the marriage vows. You know, they married their Jewish wives. They vowed fidelity to them. And they made God as a witness. This is not a casual arrangement. And the wife is described. It's the wife of your youth. This implies that the marriage is a permanent, long-term institution. She's your companion. The Hebrew term means that you're united, you're joined together. This is the one flesh concept of Genesis 2:24. And she's described as the wife of the covenant. She's the wife of your youth. She's your companion. She's the wife of the covenant. Marriage is viewed as a covenant. A covenant is not to be broken. This is not a casual arrangement. They were making marriage into a casual arrangement. You know, we make marriage into a casual arrangement today as well, but it is not a casual arrangement. God takes this marriage as a covenant very seriously. For example, Proverbs 2:17. The adulteress leaves the companion of her youth, there's her husband, and forgets the covenant of her God. She was married by covenant to her husband, yet she breaks it. Ezekiel 16:8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of for love, and so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord. God entered into a covenant with Israel. It is not to be violated. And so a warning comes in verse 15. Now, this is a very difficult verse, and there's various renderings in different translations of the Bible, different versions. Now, what we'll be following, I think, for clarity, is the American Standard Version. Malachi 2:15, the American Standard Version. The English is a little old, but the translation seems to be the best one. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore, take heed of your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, did he not make one? Again, this is a reference to the one flesh relationship of Genesis 2:21 through 24. Man and wife become one flesh. And one who is in submission to the Spirit of God will not be guilty of divorce. If you are not in submission to the Spirit of God, then, divorce puts you in conflict with the Spirit of God. Now, why one? What's the reason for this one flesh relationship? One of the reasons is to produce a godly seed. That's one of the reasons for marriage. It's procreation. And then there comes the warning. Therefore, take heed in your spirit. Take heed in your inner man. Take heed in your attitudes. Don't deal treacherously with your wife. So because of the four mentioned reasons, don't divorce. And here's a summary of those four points. First of all, God says marriage is a covenant. Don't divorce. Secondly, husband and wife are considered as one flesh. don't divorce. Thirdly, submit to God's will. Don't divorce. And fourthly, you can't produce a godly family if the mom is an idol worshiper. Don't divorce your Jewish wife. And those same principles apply today in America, because divorce is rampant, especially in the church. Remember, marriage is a covenant. Don't divorce. Husband and wife are one flesh. Don't divorce. You need to submit to God's will. Don't divorce. And you can't raise godly children if your spouse is an unbeliever. Don't divorce. Good advice for America today as well. Now, in the scriptures, we are given three specific reasons for sexual union. Number one, to make them one, as in this text here. Oneness is sealed by sexual union. The idea is commitment, fidelity, and permanence. Another reason for sexual union is pleasure. That's what the Song of Solomon is all about. Song of Solomon, read that, about the marriage relationship. And the third reason for sexual union is to produce godly seed. This is also what Malachi is speaking about. When there's a divorce in a family, especially in this case, a divorce of Jewish wives to marry heathen wives, they will not produce a godly seed. They will produce children that are worshipers of foreign idols. All right, so there's an injunction against divorce in verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I hate divorce. It's a loathsome practice. And the same word is used here in chapter 1, verse 3, how he hated Esau. God does not choose divorce. He does allow it under strict guidelines. He allows it under strict guidelines in the Mosaic Law and in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament, but he does not approve of it. He does not approve of it. So he says he doesn't choose the man that covers his garment. Now, putting the garment over a woman was an ancient custom to claim her as his wife. For example, this happened in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. Boaz is out at the sleeping with his grain pile after the harvest to protect it, and Ruth goes and sleeps at his feet, and she uncovers his feet, and he wakes up, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." In other words, marry me, because you are a close relative, and you need to participate in the command of Levirate marriage. So marry me. She's asking him to marry her. So this putting the garment over a woman designates a conjugal relationship. Now, their sin in the post-exilic community, their garments were not covered by fidelity and commitment. Their garments were covered with violence toward their wives. Violence. Violence violates the marriage relationship. So to act against the conjugal relationship of husband and wife is to act with violence against the wife. Therefore, take heed in your spirit. This is a repetition of verse 15. Now, the reference to your spirit tells us that the basis for their marital problem is an inner problem, a spiritual problem. You know, marital problems are solved spiritually first. They're solved in your attitude and in your obedience to God. And then they're worked on practically and personally next. So if our spiritual relationship with God is correct, we will not have marital problems. Both parties must submit to God and his design and direction for marriage, and then the marriages will be a joy for both participants. All right, this brings us to our theme and application chart. We're looking at Malachi chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 16. And the theme, Israel's spiritual condition. What did we see in Scripture? What did we see in Scripture? The biblical application, we saw that the restoration community, one, questioned God's character. Have you really chosen us? Two, they felt deprived that they belonged to God. They dishonored him by complaining that it was such a boring drudgery to be a priest. No fun at all. The ungodly have all the fun in life. Thirdly, they showed disrespect for God by not bringing him their best offerings. Fourthly, they neglected the study of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Fifthly, they broke faith with God and their wives and would not keep their marriage vows. So what about us? You know, what are our attitudes toward God? You know, are we tempted in the same way? Are we tempted to, one, doubt his choice for us? He loves us. Eternal life is just that, eternal. We're secure. Secondly, are we tempted to feel that being a believer is such a boring, dull lifestyle, and we learn for the hedonism of the world? Is that what you're struggling with? Thirdly, are we tempted to give our broken down leftovers to God and his people? You know, just the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our money, the leftovers of our material goods, you know? Are we tempted to neglect the study of the Word of God for other things? You'd rather watch TV, read a cheap novel, look at a sports game, you know, go to sports, a sports game of some sort, a hobby. Hobby takes up all your time, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But does this cause us to neglect the study of the Word of God? Could we accurately teach God's Word to an individual who came to us with a question? Would we be able to do that? Fifthly, are we tempted to break faith in business or personal matters? You know, what application of those five applications, what application strikes home most forcefully to you? Those of you who are watching, perhaps one of those applications went straight to your heart. You know, you're really struggling with that. If it is, circle it. Circle that application. And then, decide on a plan of action. Now, write down something practical you might do to deal with that area of application. What's something you can do in order to try to walk with God and to face that temptation head on and not be overcome by it? All right, let's move on to the next dialectical conversation. It's kind of a bad chapter break here. But now we move into the future. We are in the prophet's present time dealing with the unfaithfulness of the people. Now we jump into the first coming in chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 1. So we begin, point four, in the coming of the messenger of the covenant. We start with the statement of the dialectical conversation, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And then the question, the objection. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And then the answer comes, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or they also say, where is the God of justice? So the answer is in their attitudes, their skeptical and cynical attitudes. You know, the cynicism. The wicked are good in God's sight. You know, this is a typical struggle that everybody faces. We all face this today. This is a complex problem that a number of biblical writers address. And in every case where they address this kind of an issue, this issue of God's justice, in every case, questions about God's justice are solved by a long-range perspective. And you learn that God will come in justice and punish the wicked. They are not going to get away with it. Now, for example, Psalm 73, Asaph struggled with this. Excuse me, let me back up there. That was an accident. A Psalm of Asaph. Asaph struggled with this just like we struggle with it. He wrote, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, Asaph wasn't suffering from skepticism or cynicism. He was suffering from envy. The wicked prosper. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. He saw the issues of the wicked. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. You know, he's just tired of seeing the wicked and their behavior. Therefore, his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, here's their attitude, the attitude of the wicked, how does God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High, you know? Does God know about the things I do? Doesn't seem to, because I prosper. So Asaph says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in wealth. So I defraud somebody. How does God know? I increase in my wealth. Where's the curse there, see? So that's the wicked. Now we come to the solution. Asaf says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." See, there was his envy and his struggle. If I had said, "I will speak thus," that it's in vain to keep your heart pure. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That would have been a betrayal of the next generation, to say it's vain to keep your heart pure. When I pondered this, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He's struggling with this. It's troublesome in his sight until there came a turning point. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. He went to the temple. Then I perceived their end. There's the long-range view. Surely you have set them on slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They will be judged. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terror. See, God does know. God does pay attention. God will bring justice. Like a dream with one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I didn't realize this. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. See, there's his long-term, the long-term understanding he came to, the long-term view. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing else. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever. There's his faith coming in. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. There's their end. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, what was his initial reaction? Asaf began with cynicism and skepticism and envy. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. See, he was sick of seeing the wicked prosper. The second reaction was analysis. If I had said, "I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He says, "Whoa, what am I thinking? What am I doing?" You know, he takes stock of this struggle that he's having. And then his third reaction is meditation. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. So he meditated on this. He went to the temple. He went to the Word of God. Then he received his answer. He received his answer. God will come in justice and will punish the wicked. And someday, all wrongs will be made right. The wicked may have their time of pleasure now, but they will receive their just rewards. And so will the righteous. And so will the righteous. So he elaborates now on this whole theme by speaking of the coming of a forerunner in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. This is the answer to the question, where is the God of justice? He's coming. I will send my messenger. Now this is fulfilled by John the Baptist. Now the Hebrew term there is Malachi. That's Malachi's name. And Matthew 11, 7 through 10 expressly states that my messenger is John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 7 through 10. As these men were going away, Yeshua began to speak to the crowds about John. That's John the Baptist, John the Immerser. What did you see? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before me." There it is. There's our verse. So the purpose of John the Baptist is to be the Messiah's forerunner. And Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, describes the job of a forerunner. Now, in Isaiah 40, the focus is on the second coming, but Malachi 3:1, the focus is on the first coming. But the job description is really still the same. The voice is calling. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." See, there's the messenger. There's the messenger of the covenant. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a valley. In other words, get a nice smooth road, a new smooth level road with no potholes or anything. Prepare for the king. That's what was done in those days. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that's the focus on the second coming. The focus during the prior to the second coming is on getting the road ready for the coming king. Now, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5 and Malachi 3, 1 are quoted in Matthew 3, 1 through 3, Matthew 11, 10, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Luke 1, verse 76, Luke 3, verse 4, Luke 7, 26 and 27, and John 1, 23. So this all, this idea of a forerunner, very important idea in Scripture, and it is covered in all four Gospels. John the Immerser, John the Baptist, is the forerunner of the first coming. So again, the figure refers to the custom of the Middle Eastern kings who would send men ahead of them to remove every barrier and every obstacle to their coming, make their way smooth. Now, John the Baptist did not remove physical obstacles. He dealt with spiritual obstacles by preaching repentance. And that's by far the most important obstacles, our heart, the inner man. Do we want to allow the king to reign over us? Are we going to rebel against him? All right, back to the first coming, here in chapter 3, verse 1, second part of the verse. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. You know, Rabbi Kimke says this is an allusion to King Messiah. Sanchino Books of the Bible, the 12 Prophets, page 349, the rabbi writes, Kimke interprets this as an allusion to King Messiah. The Lord who you seek will come to his temple. Now, the term the Lord, Ha-Adon, Adon with the article, always refers to God. Five times in conjunction with the Lord of hosts. Six times total. Always refers to God. And the temple is a reference to two temples. First of all, the second temple. It took on two forms. Zerubbabel's temple was the first version of the second temple. This was what was standing in Malachi's day. But some 400 years later, Herod would remodel Zerubbabel's temple, and he would make it much more glorious and amazing. And this is the one that Yeshua entered. It's the same temple, only remodeled and made more glorious. But Yeshua would suddenly come into this temple. And it's stated to be his temple. See, the ownership of the temple is the Lord. He's Lord. He owns the temple. And Yeshua also confirms that by saying, in my Father's house. Three statements by Yeshua. John 2:16, John 14:2, Luke 2, verse 49, John 2:16. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. Again, this is Herod's temple, the second version of the post-exilic temple. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. See, this is the God of justice. And the Son recognized the Father's ownership of the temple. And so he exercises justice at this point and cleanses the temple. Now, the messenger of the covenant is going to come suddenly. That implies that the coming is unexpected and that they will be unprepared. But again, this is the God of justice whom they're complaining about. Where is the God of justice, they're saying? Well, he's coming to his temple. Now, in this section, we also see a distinction of persons, a shift between the first and third person. Dr. Fruchtman and many other commentators see a hint of Trinity here, in that God is the speaker, and he says, the way is to be prepared before me, and the Lord, me, and the messenger of the covenant are the same person. The Lord, me, and the messenger of the covenant are the same person. Then they see a distinction between my messenger in chapter 3, 1a, and the messenger of the covenant, chapter 3, 1b. God is one, and yet one proceeds from him and is called Lord and messenger of the covenant. So the one who is sent from the other Let me try to read this carefully. The one who is sent from the other is the one Almighty God who owns the temple, and the Lord whom they are seeking, he's also the me of the speaker. Does that make, is that clear? Triunity here. The one who is sent from the other is the one Almighty God who owns the temple, and the Lord whom they are seeking, he's also the me, the speaker. So this there's a hint of triunity right here. And the three persons are the speaker, God the Father, the prophet, my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, that's Messiah, one and the same. So three people are involved in at least in this exchange here. Now, he's the messenger of the covenant. What covenant would this be? Well, it'd be the new covenant. See, the new covenant is predicated on God's character, not Israel's character. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. See, the Lord never changes. He is everything is predicated on his character, not on Israel's. Let's review the Abrahamic covenant quickly. And this is the basis for the fact that Israel will not be consumed. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was first entered into with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. It was then passed on and confirmed through Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26. It was then passed on and confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28. One son is picked out from a number of sons. Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. However, in Genesis 49, the covenant is passed on and confirmed to all 12 tribes. All sons are part of the Abrahamic covenant, according to Genesis 49. And by the way, this is the biblical definition of who is a Jew. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a family relationship, as Amos says, Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Okay, so we are a family that is in covenant relationship with God, and that blessing also brings with it responsibility. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three basic promises. A land promise, that's the land we call Israel. It's twofold, to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. So the land comes down to the Jewish people today. Then there's the national promise, the promise of national election. You're the chosen nation, and this chosen nation will experience a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. That unique relationship, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That's not said of any other nation in the world, not of America, not of China, not of Great Britain, not of Iran, nobody except the Jewish people. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And then the third promise is the spiritual blessing promise. Again, twofold. I will bless you, and you will bless others. We also learn that the Abrahamic covenant is eternal in Genesis 17 and Psalm 105 and Luke 1 and Hebrews 13 and many and many other verses, because God is eternal. It's based upon his character and not on the character of the Jewish people. It's also unilateral. Genesis 15, God is the only one who signed the covenant. So again, God is responsible for the fulfillment of this covenant. It doesn't depend on the behavior of the Jewish people. Now, we are in covenant relationship with him, but God will see that the covenant gets fulfilled no matter what. So the eternal and unilateral Abrahamic covenant, with its three basic promises, is expanded and elaborated by three additional covenants in the scripture. For example, the land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded by the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalms 89. And the spiritual blessing promise expanded by the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Ezekiel 36, 23 through 28. So this is the Abrahamic covenant in its totality. In its totality. All right, so that's the messenger of the covenant. All right, it's the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. This is a reference to the messianic hope. And the promise, he's coming. He's coming. And Yeshua did. Yeshua did come. Yeshua suddenly appeared in the second temple on two occasions to cleanse the temple, both times at Passover, John 2:13-16, Matthew 21:12-13, Mark 11:15-16, Luke 19:45. So he came suddenly into his temple. They were not expecting him. He surprised them. He cleansed the temple on two Passover occasions. Now, we move from the first coming to the tribulation and second coming. Here, the tribulation and second coming are kind of merged together. It's another one of those sections of Scripture where it's very, very hard to separate them. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. So when he comes, he will refine the people. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. See, we've moved now to the second coming. We're now no longer in the first coming. We're at the second coming right now. This is the judgment of the day of the Lord. Now, two figures describe the second coming here. It's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Refiner's fire purifies, the fuller's soap cleanses, and this is all aimed at the people. The people will be purified and cleansed. And the same idea was seen in Zechariah 13:9. Not only will the Messiah refine the people, but he will purify the priesthood in verses 3 and 4. The purification in the first part of verse 3. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Now, silver is heated in a crucible until it liquefies. The metal turns to liquid. And as it does, the dross, the impurities, float to the top, and the silversmith skims off the impurities, and all that's left is pure silver. And so it will be with the priests. They will no longer be compromising. They will no longer have their ungodly attitudes, but they will be pure like pure ingots of silver or gold, a pure priesthood. That's the picture. And when they are like that, when they are refined and purified, then they will offer righteous offerings. That's the purpose for the purification, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. See, this time the offerings will be coupled with faith. They will not be rote repetition, just doing the same thing over and over and over again, mindlessly. It will not be with resentment. It'll be with faith and with joy. And then the millennial sacrifices will be acceptable. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And he compares the sacrifices that are given by Israel to earlier times, days of old, the ancient years. This is when they were offered in faith during Levi's day, during the time of the tribe of Levi. And then, not only will the sacrifices be acceptable, but there will be a destruction of the sinners in verse 5. In verse 5. This is a contrast. Then I will draw near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. So there's going to be a purification. This is a big contrast, a purification of one and a judgment on the others. And he's going to come in judgment. And seven sins have been mentioned here. First of all, sorcerers. These are representatives of the spiritually religious sins, spiritual wickedness, perverted spirituality. This is all forbidden. For example, Leviticus 20:27. Now a man and a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So if you're a believer in Yeshua, stay away from the occult. Stay away from it. Israel was told to stay away from it on pain of death. Adultery. This is representative of sexual sins and perversion of marriage. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. So believers today should flee from affairs. The third sin, false swearing. These are representative of the legal sins, the perverting of justice, swearing falsely in God's name. For example, Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely in my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then next, those who oppress the wage earner. This is symbolic or representative of economic sins, the perversion of honesty, For example, Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You know, pay your workers promptly and correctly. And then the next sin, oppress the widow. And actually, there's three sins mentioned here. These were the three most vulnerable sections of society, most easily abused. For example, don't oppress the widow. Exodus 22:22-24. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. This is curse for curse and kind, isn't it? You afflict a widow and an orphan, your wives will become a widow. Your children will become orphans. Your family will suffer exactly what you afflicted on others. So don't oppress the widow, don't oppress the fatherless. These are societal ills. You know, the perverting of compassion. Don't pervert your compassion. And don't turn aside the sojourner. This is the temporary resident. And this speaks against perverting hospitality here. So their behavior shows that they did not fear God. This behavior showed that they could care less about God. But then God talks about the eternal covenantal promises in verse 6. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." The covenantal promises are not based on Israel's merit. Otherwise, characterized by the preceding sins, God would judge us completely because he is the Lord. He doesn't change. He deals with sin. He deals with unrighteousness. But he is long-suffering. He is very patient. And he is unchangeable as well, and he's unchangeable in his purpose for Israel. And so this is why the sons of Israel are not consumed, because the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral and eternal. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? It's eternal because it's based on God's character. It's unilateral because God is the one who's responsible to see that it gets fulfilled. And for this reason, the Jewish people are indestructible. And we wonder why, you know? How can the Jewish people be indestructible? And, you know, you're not the only one who perhaps has wondered about that. Mark Twain wondered about that as well. Here's from his writing, The Inscrutable Enigma. It was in Harper's Magazine in 1898 concerning, on the article, I guess, concerning the Jews. 1898, Mark Twain struggled with this whole issue as well. I picked up this quote from Israel, My Glory, from Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. It was in the November-December issue, 2009, page 6. But here's what Mark Twain wrote about the indestructibility of the Jews. He said, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contribution to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world, in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose and filled the planet with sound and splendor and faded to a dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, but they are gone." And notice that's a reference to the four final kingdoms in the book of Daniel. "Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains." And here it is, last sentence. What is the secret of his immortality? Mark, Mr. Twain, the secret of his immortality is the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal and unilateral Abrahamic covenant. God is unchangeable, and his purpose for Israel never changes. We are in covenant relationship with him, and that's why the Jews are indestructible. And also the speaking of God in Psalm 102, 26 through 28, a reiteration of God's unchangeable nature. The psalmist writes, "They will perish, but you will endure. Creation will perish, but you will endure. God will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue." There we go. Those who trust in God will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The believer, Jewish believer, Gentile believer, is indestructible because we have an eternal life promised to us. So all who come to the Messiah and trust and love receive eternal life. We receive an eternal inheritance. So the security of the Jewish people and anyone else does not reside in riches, power, intelligence, traditions, good works, bad works, whatever. The security of the believer, the Jewish person who believes, the Gentile who believes, who's grafted into the olive tree of Israel, is rooted in God's eternal nature, God's love, and our faith in God's love. All right, now we come to the fifth section, the failure of paying tithes. And so let's get into this section. I don't think we will finish it. We've got about 9 minutes. We'll see how we go here. The next dialectical conversation, we were in the tribulation and second coming. Now we jump back in verses 7 through 16 to the prophet's present time. And let's begin this section and see if we get through it. The statement begins in verse 7. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The point, we have consistently strayed from God and have disobeyed him. But there's a call, return, and I will return to you. The call is, I want to bless you, not curse you. But they object, verse 7. "But you say, how shall we return? So Israel deflects the charge. "I can't think of any way in which I have sinned and what I have done wrong. How shall I return to you?" You know? And so the statement. Here's an example. Verse 8. "Will a man rob God? You are robbing me." And then Malachi makes this second statement. And to rob means to defraud. The word is used only here in Proverbs 22:23. In the Talmud, the word is translated to take forcibly. You know, you're robbing God. So they object, verse 8. "But you say, how have we robbed you?" They're pleading not guilty in a tone of injured innocence. But then God patiently and relentlessly answers in verse 8, in tithes and offerings. Now, tithes are one-tenth of your income. And the offerings were those portions of the animal sacrifices designated for the priests. For example, Exodus 29, 27, and 28. "You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved, and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from one which was for Aaron, and from one which was for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it's a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord." So these offerings were the portions of the animal sacrifices designated for the priests. And they weren't getting to the priests. And that was a common problem of the period. Nehemiah dealt with it. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. They had to leave the temple. They had to go back to their farms and produce food for themselves. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouse. All right, so the tithe is 10% of all your income. And there were a number of tithes in Scripture. For example, Leviticus 7:20, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now those tithes were given from the nation to the Levites. And then there were other tithes as well. So we have one-tenth of the first fruits. This was that Leviticus 27, 30 through 32 for the Levites. Let's read that again. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem a part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. All right, so that was given to the Levites. And the Levites then gave one-tenth to the priests. Numbers 18, 25 through 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, When you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, so the Levites received tithe from the sons of Israel, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. You know, 10% of what you get. Your offering shall be reckoned to you as grain from the threshing floor, or the full produce of the vine vat. And you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Okay, so one-tenth from Israel to the Levites, one-tenth from the Levites to the priests. But there was another tithe of the tabernacles in Deuteronomy 14. This was a tithe that you set aside for yourself, and you used it to go to the pilgrim festivals and worship the Lord in the temple. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26. You shall surely tithe all the produce of what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where he chooses to establish his name, that's Jerusalem, the tithe of your new grain and your new wine and your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, you know, like you've got a 3 or 4 day journey, since the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So you set aside 10% to go to Jerusalem for the pilgrim festivals. And then one-tenth every 3 years is set aside for the poor. Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. So that's a one-tenth for the poor. Now, let's summarize it. A tithe summary for the nation. First, the Levitical tithe of 10% for the tribe of Levi. Then from the tribe of Levi, for the priests, another 10%. The Levites gave the priests another 10%. Their 10%. 10% of their income. Secondly, you set aside 10% so you could go to the festivals and sacrifices, the pilgrim festivals, and worship before the Lord in Jerusalem. And then the third tithe was for the poor, 3% per year, and that's for the poor. And so the total annual tithe would be 23% if you annualized it. Okay? So the actual total is 23%. This was the nation's support for government and social welfare programs. That's what this is being used for, the government and social welfare programs. Well, let's finish up this section with just some New Testament principles of giving. New Testament teaching about giving is a little different. The key verse is 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. And what are the principles we get out of this verse? Number one, giving should be regular. First day of the week, every week. Secondly, it should be all-inclusive. Every one of you should regularly give. Thirdly, it should be systematic. You lay by in store. Every week, everybody is to take some money and store it away. And it's supposed to be proportionate as God has prospered him. You know, the millionaire can give 10% of $1 million, and the rest of us can give 10% of what else, of what we have. But proportionate. It's proportionate. It's not to be a burden on anybody. That's the principles. Regular giving, everyone gives systematically and proportionately. Now, what's the motivation for giving in the Brit Hadashah? Well, very clearly, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. You get what you reap what you sow. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. There's the key. What you have purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you grudgingly can give $10, don't give it. But if you can happily give a dollar, give it. If someone is compelling you to give $10, don't give it. But freely you can give a buck, you know. It must be from your heart. God loves a cheerful giver. So that's the motives for giving there. All right, we've looked at the problem of the next dialectical, the fifth dialectical conversation, and it's the robbing of God. And we've explored the tithe a little bit, what the people in the post-exilic community, the principles they were living under, and we looked at some principles that we live under in the New Covenant. So we'll pick this up in chapter 3, verse 9, with an elaboration of this charge against the restoration community. So we'll pick it up next session with verse 9. Thanks for being our students this session. We'll see you then. Lehi Tro'ot. Lehi Tro'ot.